find out a catchy outline so you guys will remember. And so I would say, okay, verses 13 and 15, it's the consent of the Son. Permitted at this time, Jesus said. The consent of the Son to undergo the baptism. Verse 16, the coronation of the Spirit. The coronation of the Spirit descending upon Jesus. And verse 17, you fill in the blank. The confirmation of the Father. The confirmation of the Father. So, you see the structure right there. You see the Holy Trinity being involved in this. And there's a central message. And the message is, look, this is the Messiah. This is the biblical view of Jesus. And after today's passage, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to dispel any notion, any secular, any liberal Christian or cultic notion that Jesus is someone that he is not, according to their view. What the Bible has to say, what God has to say is this is the real Jesus. And we need to know this about Jesus. This is completely self-effacing. There's no personal involvement here. There's nothing about us here. There's no instructional, applicational message here saying this is what you need to do. These are the three things that you need to apply. There's nothing like that here. This is all about him. Are we ready? And I believe that when we dive deep into the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Trinity in the act of salvation, we will find the greatness and the fullness of joy. This is the missing dimension in our lives. We are so here and now centered that we forget what life is all about. We forget the eternal dimensions. We forget that when our houses crumble, when calamity happens, we forget that we're living in a cursed earth. It's like trying to build an amusement park right on top of Chernobyl or the nuclear waste station. We forget that we're living in a cursed earth that will yield cursed effects. And yet we desperately try to find happiness, source of contentment, purpose here and now. And you know what? This world is cursed. We're cursed. Without the saving power of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the illumination and the quickening of the Holy Spirit, we will be completely lost and living a cursed existence. Why do you think so many people try to fill their lives with entertainment to get away from the pain and the emptiness of life? Why do you think older men, after accomplishing so much in their lives, spend the next 10, 20 years in a golf course chasing after a little ball? Why do you think? Because they lost the purpose. Why do you think doctors lost the purpose of healing bodies for the sake of the common good and yet calculate their retirement and how much money they will make? Why do you think lawyers lost the purpose of justice and righteousness in a society, the burning and yearning that they used to have in their early 20s when they were going to law school, when they go into the real world, they lose all of that and exchange it for a few measly bucks? Why do you think? Because they tried to fix this cursed earth and squeeze as much meaning and much happiness and contentment out of this life, which is cursed. That's why it is so important for us to think eternally. It's not a pie in the sky and by and by. This is what life is all about. Life without eternal life is mere existence. It's meaningless. That's why it is so important for us to know why God says what he says here. Why is the Holy Trinity displayed here before our very eyes in this what we call a simple ritual of water immersion? What does that have to do with my life? Let me tell you, it has everything to do with your life. Has everything to do with your eternal destiny. So you and I need to pay attention with what God is saying here. This is more important than your stock portfolio. More important than your major. More important than your final exam. More important than anything that you will find in this earth. This is what you and I were made for. This very event. And this is what God wants us to see. Many people have misunderstood the significance of this event. They merely called it a baptism. There's a funny story in the 5th century of St. Patrick, who was that wonderful man who was a tremendous evangelist and a powerful preacher, who single-handedly transformed the Western civilization as we know it, which we know as Western civilization is very barbaric. We're talking about Gaul, France, we're talking about the Germanic people, the Franks, and we're talking about the Angles, England. And these were primarily barbarians. They had no written law that they abided by. They were loosely organized, and they were very barbaric, no civilization, and so forth. And St. Patrick single-handedly changed all that. At the end of his life, as an aged man, he could barely walk, and so he supported himself with a cane that had a very sharp pointed end, which he used to support himself. And he was still doing ministry, still baptizing people. One of the people that he baptized was a barbaric king by the name of Angus. He came and said, I would like to be baptized. St. Patrick says, let's go to the water. So he led him to the water with his cane and had him stand right before him. And as he baptized him, he leaned over his cane. And as he came out of the water and he moved back to the land, noticed that there was a gushing hole right in the foot of the king, and it was bleeding profusely. And St. Patrick, recognizing what had happened, immediately began to apologize. I am sorry, Your Highness. I did not mean to do that. Why did you not say anything when I poked you accidentally? He said, I thought it was all part of the ritual. And there you have it. This man obviously did not understand the significance of the ritual. And we don't understand the significance of this. We think that Jesus was baptized. No, that's not the message. The message is, it is the Holy Trinity showing the three persons, one God involvement in the act of human salvation. That's the message here. And I want us to get that. First, let's take a look at verses 13 to 15, the consent of the Son. I want you to, first of all, look at verse 15 and see what Jesus said. Permitted at this time. Jesus said, let's go through with it, regardless of what you say. Jesus did not disagree with John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, no, we can't do this. I can't baptize you. I'm unworthy. Jesus said, permitted at this time. This points to the consent. So after seeing that, now let's read from verses 13 to 15 and look at what this passage is teaching us. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now let's zoom in on some of the parts and recognize what it is. First of all, let's look at the context. The first word in verse 13 then points to the time frame. Let me give you a little background. John the Baptist and Jesus were related. They were cousins. That's right, they're cousins. John's mother, Elizabeth, was a cousin with Jesus' human mother, Mary. And when Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, she went over to spend some time with Elizabeth. She spent 3 months with her. During that time, John the Baptist was fully growing in Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist, you know, is 6 months older than Jesus by human birth. But of course, we know Jesus is pre-incarnate. He existed forever outside of time-space continuum as we know it. He is God eternal. And yet, when he came into the womb of Mary, he came 6 months after John. Now, John had a wonderful, miraculous type of birth. Before John was conceived, his father, Zechariah, was a Levite who went into the temple to minister there, and he saw a vision. An angel came and said, you will have a son. Zechariah said, how can that be? I'm old and advanced in years, and my wife is barren. How could that be? Because you do not believe me, you will not be able to talk until the day that your wife gives birth to your son, and he will be a servant of the Messiah, ushering him in. So that he saw a vision, and then right there as he came out, he was unable to talk. Automatically, he became mute for a short duration of time until exactly just the angel said, according to that vision, when his wife Elizabeth gave birth to John, his mouth broke open and he praised God, saying, praise be to God. That was a miraculous birth. No doubt, Elizabeth and Zechariah told this to John as he was growing up. You know, you're a special child. You know what happened? Before we got pregnant, God gave us a vision and said what you were going to be. You're going to be the ushering of the Messiah. God has a special plan for you, boy. And John recognized that. No doubt, he knew this. And no doubt, when Mary came to visit, Elizabeth said the baby leaped in her womb and she began to praise God. And she said of the child that was in Mary's womb, you carry my Lord, the Savior. And that's how she praised Mary. You carry our Lord. And so Elizabeth and Mary knew something, that the child in Mary's womb was greater in speciality and greater in power and greater in supernaturality than John was. Now, with that background, you look at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee. Now we know that this is the first public encounter of Jesus and John. They had never had a previous encounter. Far as we can tell, they have not. Maybe they knew each other as little boys when they were young. I doubt that. The reason why is because as soon as John was able to support himself, probably in his early teen years, he went out to live in the wilderness. Because he knew his calling. The Spirit of God was powerfully at him. He knew what he was called to do. He went out. Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. And this is the first time that Jesus went out to do his public ministry. He stayed and lived in that little town. And so it says here, then, when? When John first came into the scene, began the baptismal ministry for about 6 months to a year, this is when happened. Jesus went from Galilee to Jordan. To the south, he walked a long distance to go near the Jordan where John was there, coming to John to be baptized. The Greek grammar has it and shows distinct purpose. What was the purpose of Jesus going from Galilee to Jordan? For the purpose of being baptized. And that's what verse 13 says. Now, verse 14. But, here's the contrast. Jesus wanted to be baptized, but John tried to prevent him. Tried to prevent is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. And we, good Greek students, know that imperfect tenses mean a continual action in the past. John continued to prevent him. Hey, no, no, we can't do this. Please, please, we can't. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. He continued to try to prevent him. And this is what he said. I have need to be baptized by you. In this single statement, John recognized his own sinfulness. Why? What was the baptism all about? Baptism of repentance. The Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John in John chapter 1 records when Jesus was approaching, John pointed him out and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now here is a person who's supposed to take away the sins. Why is he going through the ritual recognizing a sin if he was sinless? John says, no, we can't do this. John said, the greatest of men, according to Jesus' estimation, I'm unworthy to untie the thongs of your sandals. How can I baptize you? That's why John said, no. Do you come to me? Jesus came. And we need to understand why he did. Verse 15, but Jesus answering said to him, permitted. Permitted at this time. Permitted. Now picture this. Bill Gates walks into Bank of America and walks up to the loan officer and says, I would like to take out a $25,000 loan for a new car. Could I fill out an application? The loan officer says, please, don't do that. I need to get a loan from you. You come to me? Now think about the ludicrousness in John's mind of Jesus coming to him. And yet, according to this illustration, now think about this. Bill Gates saying to the loan officer, just permit it. Just fill it out. The guy fills it out. We don't need to do a credit check. You're a billionaire. I don't even need to get the sign from my manager. I guarantee it's approved. Well, no, let's go with it. Let's call over the manager and let's get this thing signed. Okay, if you want to, I guess we'll do that. The manager comes. Oh, Mr. Gates, it's good to have you. You're applying for a loan? Why would you want to do that? Just permit it. Just permit it. Okay. And he signs and the loan is approved. Bill Gates takes the loan and he goes out. Now think about this. That would be ludicrous in our perspective, and it would be more so in John's perspective. Why is he doing this? Listen to the words very carefully. Permitted. Jesus recognizes that commonsensically, at first glance, this seems out of place. He recognizes that. But he says, permitted at this time. Jesus is saying this is a very unique moment in history. For, this is the reason, this is the purpose why. In this way, why? In the way that Jesus goes on and undergoes this ritual of baptism, it is fitting for us. Notice, John's cooperation is necessary. For us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we need to understand what this term means, to fulfill all righteousness. What does this mean? Well, before we go there, we need to go to the Old Testament and recognize exactly what the role of the Messiah really was. So if you flip open to Isaiah chapter 42, I want us to read verse 1. Isaiah 42, 1. Isaiah 42, 1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, let's take a look at some of the words here. My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is no common story. This is a wonderfully anointed, predetermined servant, powerfully empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, flip a few more pages to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12, and you'll see why that God designated this role as a servant for Jesus, and that Jesus must demonstrate a willingness to take on a servant's role. What exactly does this mean? Well, we need to know how Jesus was a servant. Isaiah 53, verse 11 and 12 shows us that. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. There it is. It shows the character. Righteous one, my servant, that's his role, will justify the many. That's the act. As he will bear their iniquities. It's the specific nature of the act. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted among them. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And there you have it. That is the specific role of what a servant of God, the Messiah, Spirit-empowered, yet beloved, predetermined, predestined role Jesus must be. And Romans 8:3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And he also says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become a righteousness of God in him." There he is. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to undergo the ritual of a sinner. Why? So that he may become the righteousness for us. What is Jesus doing? He's being crowned by the Holy Spirit, and he is voluntarily taking upon himself the role now as a servant, as the first act of his public inauguration of messianic ministry. Who is the Messiah? Is he the conqueror? Is he the avenger? Is he the judge? No. He's a suffering servant. And the act of baptism is his way of saying, "I am identifying with you sinners. I haven't sinned, but permit it, John. Because this fulfills all righteousness. The righteousness of God. To bring many into justice. To many into righteousness. This fulfills all of that. Because now I'm embarking on my role as a servant of God, as a person who will serve the sinners, identifying with their sin, to carry their sin upon my shoulders." This is the first act of Jesus' ministry. What's your act of Jesus' ministry? And what's your view of his ministry? Do you see Jesus' ministry as primarily to give you personal peace, give you satisfaction, personal contentment, a religious quietness in your soul? A lot of people come to church and to religion and even to the Bible for these reasons. What God can do for me. You know, Jesus, as shown in these passages, shows exactly what he does for you. But you know what? It says here that he wants to make us righteous, to fulfill all righteousness. We're not right before God. You know why you're having all these problems in your life? Why you're struggling? Because you're not right with God. You know why you're not right with God? Because there's a part of you that hates God, that rebels against God, that does not want to listen to the voice of God, that does not want the things of God, that is not passionate about the things of God, it is filled with sin. That's the fundamental problem. And Jesus consented to the Father's will, took upon himself this role. The wonderful imagery that the Apostle Paul wonderfully elaborates is the imagery that we find in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul talks about the humility of Jesus. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, being in the very form, nature of God, he did not consider himself equality with God, something to be grasped, but what? Emptied himself and became nothing. Took upon himself the form of a servant. The word empty means that Jesus completely laid aside his divine powers. And we find this wonderful theological explanation in the image when Jesus washed the disciples' feet after the supper, the last supper in the upper room. When Jesus took out his cloak and he laid it aside, took off his cloak, laid it aside, he took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and he washed the disciples' feet. He laid aside his deity, took upon himself humanity, and served. He died on the cross. That wonderful imagery is theologically explained by Paul and saying this is how humble Christ was. And I want us to see that our view of the Messiah as the Savior is the view of a servant. And he is a king? Yes, indeed. And yet he's a servant? Yes, he is. You see the incredible paradox there? The tension there between the two roles that Jesus has. He is the king who rules and reigns, but yet he's a servant. He's a servant king. And that message shows us the humility of Jesus Christ and his willingness to take upon God's role for him. All righteousness. And he says to John, John, God called you for this very purpose. Do you know that? Consent it. We need to fulfill all righteousness at this time. And that was Jesus' teaching. And then he permitted him. It was John's simple response of obedience. John was a very humble man. He recognized that he was a sinner. He recognized that Jesus was sinless. He recognized that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. But see, the act was not baptism. The act was not a remission of sin, a confession of sin. An act was identification with sinners, fulfilling the righteousness of God, and being crowned as the Son of God. And this is a fantastic reality here. So, verses 13 to 15, we saw the consent of the Son who took upon himself voluntarily the role of a humble servant, the sin bearer who identified himself with fallen humanity. Now, verse 16, we see the coronation of the Spirit. We saw the consent of the Son, now we see the coronation of the Spirit. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. Now, if you look at the language very carefully, it shows that Jesus went into the water and came up out of the water. The Greek particle here, preposition ek, points to out from. So it shows a picture of immersion. Now, many scholars and many Bible interpreters have try to say, well, it doesn't show immersion. It doesn't say that. And they try to do a lot of exegetical gymnastics to promote, you know, what is commonly practiced in the sprinkling. My point is, it's not that important. And that's not the focus here. It's not whether the mode is dunking or sprinkling. That is not even the issue. And many people have squabbled over this over the centuries. Do you know that? We Baptists pride in the fact that we dunk people. And that's the only mode taught in the scriptures. Well, I tend to agree with that to a greater degree, but that is not what God is interested in. God is interested in the fact what happens afterwards. What? When we go into the water, we come out of the water, we simply identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. But when Jesus went into the water, came out of the water, when he identified with the sinful man, there came something. It came a crown. And the crown was a person. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he came upon him as a dove. Now I have to study this word, this Greek word, hoste. What does this mean, as a dove? My lexicon told me, in the form of a dove, in the likeness of a dove, etc. So in the form of, in the likeness of, as. It's a simile. And I have to say, it had to be a visible form. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes meticulous ways to identify this animal. The Holy Spirit could have just said it came out in the form of a bird. But it says as a dove. And so I began to look into what, okay, well, I don't understand this. So what do all the commentators say? So I look at a whole bunch of commentators, and you'd be surprised of kind of options that we have. Listen to this. A Lutheran commentator, Lenski, who is a fantastic commentator, is single-handedly one of the greatest Greek scholars that I know of, says, and I quote, "Dove-like form intended to convey the idea of the graciousness of the Spirit." End quote. So Lenski sees it. Dove means graciousness of the Spirit. Leon Morris, who is a hero of mine in the area of scholasticism, he is an Australian fellow, and who says, "Dove was sometimes a symbol for Israel. Therefore, Jesus represents a true Israelite." You see the radical difference here? Another guy, John MacArthur, who is a pastor, who's known for his tremendous insights in the Bible, he says, and I quote, "Dove was an animal of sacrifice. The Holy Spirit is crowning Jesus with the reminder that he would be the sin bearer." End quote. Now, you know why I like John MacArthur. It's tremendous insight. I think he's very, very close to what I think the Holy Spirit is trying to say. But we can't say dogmatically because there's no explanation given. Holy Spirit descended as a form of a dove because dove represents blah, 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 blah. It doesn't say that. So these are just educated guesses. But I believe that John MacArthur probably came up with a very close educated guess. Now I saw a whole bunch of them, a dozen of them. Dove represents peace. It's a symbol of peace. A dove represents hope because after the flood, Noah sent out a dove and it came back with the little olive branch, etc., etc. A lot of things. I'll give you another scholar. He's not really a scholar. John Shim. And he says, I know, I laugh too. Pastoral humor here. John Shim, according to this guy, he thinks that the presence of the specific bird, the dove, should point to the characteristics of Jesus' ministry, namely that the bird was a sign of gentleness, humility, and yes, of sacrifice. This would be the noted mark of the ministry of the Messiah. Not bad. You pick and choose from these four, right? We can't be dogmatic here. So what's happening here is the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus Christ and saying, now you are crowned for the very purpose of bearing the sins of the world. You're crowned as the servant of God. Yes, you are the King of Israel. Yes, you are the Messiah. But yes, you are also a sin bearer. And that is the coronation. So we saw the consent of the Son, the coronation of the Spirit, and finally, verse 17, we're going to see the confirmation of the Father. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now verse 17 has the second behold, "and behold." And this is Matthew saying, wow, this is something supernatural, folks, so pay attention. That's his way of saying that. "And behold," there was the Holy Spirit descending, "and behold, a voice came out of heaven." At this point, somehow this barrier between heaven and earth has been bridged. A vision comes down, an invisible form, Holy Spirit descends in a form of a dove, and a voice comes, completely crossing over this barrier between heaven and earth, and here is that divine intercourse between the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And this is the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Greek is very emphatic. It means this and no other is my Son. The Greek uses the definite article, the Son. It says, this is the Son of mine. That is the literal in the Greek here. The beloved one would be the literal translation. And so, God is saying, this is the one, not only in whom my favor rests, who is my beloved, this is the one who's going to be the Savior of the world. This is the one that has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. This is the one that I sent a voice, a messenger before him to point out this and no other. This once for all dispels any other notion that there are several ways to salvation, that there are several messengers from God. Joseph Smith was another messenger from God, etc., etc., ad nauseam. Muhammad is a true messenger of God, etc., etc. This once for all dispels all that. And God says, no, this is the one. It's interesting that the other synoptic gospel writers, Mark and Luke, record this. Mark 1:11, and the voice came from the heavens, thou art, or you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. Luke 3:23, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Mark and Luke are interested in recording the original voice. Matthew records that, but he points to a different direction, saying, look, this voice is not only a confirming thing for the Son, but this voice is pointing to us and saying, we need to pay attention. The bystanders, not only John the Baptist and all others who may be around there, but we need to hear. God is saying this for us too, not only for the Son. This is the one. We need to pay attention. And that's what Matthew's point is. Matthew wasn't interested in recording a tape-recorded message of the voice from heaven. First of all, the voice from heaven would have been Aramaic, because that was the spoken language of Jesus and all the Jews. Aramaic. Recorded testimony, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, is Greek. So there is a translation already happening there, number one. Number two, Matthew is not interested in keeping a tight record of the transliteration. At one time, Matthew records, and Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he transliterates it. What did he just do? He specifically quoted the Aramaic into Hebrew. And he quoted that in Psalm 22, verse 1. And he quoted the Old Testament, Hebrew, transliterated it, and he recorded that. He could have done the same thing here. He could have said, Ata beni ahavta. He could have wrote it just like that in the Hebrew. But he didn't do that. He said, this is my beloved son. And Matthew is interested in the theological implication. Look, guys, listen to me, you audience that will read this gospel. Listen to me, you Jewish fellow brothers. This is what God's saying, not only to the son confirming him, but he's saying to us, you need to pay attention. If you have one single doubt that he's not the one, you're going to have to deal with God. When you stand before him, you're going to have to deal with him because he said, this is my son in whom I love, in my favor rests. And you know something? We need to tell that to the world. We need to tell the world, I'm not just giving you a little testimony of my understanding of the Bible. I'm telling you what God said. And if you have a problem with that, you deal with God. God said, this is the one. Don't tell me that your God or your prophet, your rabbi, your imam said that he's the one, that he's the one, that they're the ones. God said, this is the one. You know why Christianity is so exclusivistic? Number one, at all religions at a certain point is very exclusive. All religions. They all claim exclusivity, even those religions that try to encompass every other religion, like the Baha'i religion. Even that is exclusive. I don't think Baha'i religion advocates satanic worship. It's very exclusive. We have the truth. We know the way. And all the other forms are an aberration of our belief. Every religion says that. Buddha says this is the way. Buddha is the way. Meditation is the way. Reaching nothingness, nirvana, is the way. A Hindu says, this is the way. We have 330 million deities. We're all part of creation. You are God. I am God. Everything is God. All is in God. God is in all. This is the way. The Muslims say, Allah is the way. And Muhammad is the pointer. He's the true prophet. That's the way. The Jews would say, Yahweh, Adonai Elohim is the way. And the Torah, the law of Moses, is the way. God says, this is my beloved son. He's the way. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way. Christianity is exclusive. You know, do not apologize to people saying, when people say, you guys are so narrow, I'm saying, yes. You know, oftentimes truth really is. Truth shares its seat with no one. Truth is an absolute tyrant. It bows to no one. and it demands that every other ideas bow to it. Yes. And you know what? We don't boast in the fact that we say we have the truth. We don't boast in that because we stumbled into it ourselves. We didn't invent this. We didn't discover it on our own. No, it was revealed to us by God. And you can know this truth too. Don't apologize for being exclusivistic. Rather, confront their relativistic view. Look, there aren't 10, 20, 100 always to God. They simply have no idea what they're talking about. They need to hear this voice. And as the quote said, who's going to tell them that? How blessed is he who takes the gospel of the good news. How blessed are those feet. What does the confirmation of the Father say about the Son? First of all, this is my beloved Son. Number one, the beloved. Agapetos in the Greek, the highest form of love. Not only is the Father saying, I have great affection for you. This is a term showing a tremendous eternal quality of Jesus, that the beloved one equals the eternal one. And when Matthew used the word beloved here, he uses it singularly to show that he is the eternal one. And Jesus is God's Son, with a capital S. John says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the power to become what? Children of God. But you know, the same author says this. He says, and him was the glory of the one and only begotten. The English one and only begotten is a singular compound word in the Greek monogenes, one and only. You know what God only has? One and only Son? And we're all children of adoption? His one and only means that he is the eternal one, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We can't find adequate words in the English language to describe him, so we use logos. In the beginning was the word, the one and only, monogenes. Here, beloved. The beloved one. The beloved one. And this is the designation of not only the Messiah, but God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity. This needs to be our view of Jesus Christ. When we find the effects of sin in our life, do we go to Barnes & Noble and try to get a self-help book or video? We try to fill our lives with entertainment, try to get away from the pain of emptiness. I think we're going to produce a whole generation of people who can relate to a computer screen much better than they can to another person. When they're in front of the computer screen, they are incredibly creative. They're typing things, drawing things, doing things that are sensational. And yet when they're in front of another person, their face goes blank and they go, yeah, uh-huh, whatever. What are we saying here? We're saying that we are slowly being desensitized by our own culture and saying, if you feel empty and lonely, if you want some kind of companionship, go to this artificial force here and have a relationship with it. With all the pre-programmed databases of responses that it will give to you from its server, you can have a relationship with that and entertain yourself for 3, 4, 5 hours and consider that a relationship. What do we do when we find the effects of sin in our lives? Well, you know what we need to do? We need to go and hear God's voice and saying, this is my Son in whom I love. Jesus is the beloved one. He is the sin bearer. When we find the effects of sin, we need to go to the one who can resolve the roots of sin. We're still dealing with the leaves and the branches and the fruit, not the roots. We need to go to Christ. That's why daily fellowship with Christ is so important. That's why daily confession with him is so important. Daily modeling after him is so important. Prayer is so important. Without this, we will continually try to deal with the effects of sin on our flesh, and we will face continual frustration. Jesus said about himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, the fact that Jesus went into the water and came out of the water not only identified himself with the sinful humanity, but it points to something that he will bear the sins, and not just bear it by dying, but that automatically presupposes the fact that only a risen Savior can resolve the fact of sin by dying. If you're dead, remain dead, what kind of a savior are you? You're a dead savior. Well, who wants to believe in a dead guy? But his death presupposes already resurrection. And so we need to kind of read that into the passage. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the soon and coming, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the conquering ruler. We must not forget that aspect about Jesus Christ. And notice Matthew's interest with the Holy Trinity here at Jesus' baptism. Also Matthew's interest at the very end of the gospel when he says in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the what? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, Trinitarian formula. What is Matthew trying to say? He's saying that the Holy Trinity is intimately involved in the saving work of man. Not only Jesus, the sin bearer, but the Holy Spirit and the Father as well. And let me leave you with this quote from Leon Morris, who quotes another commentator, J.C. Ryle, who said, it was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. Remember, God said that, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, He made him. Male and female, He made them. Remember that? So J.C. Ryle says, at the beginning of creation, He said, let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, let us save man. I think that's a wonderful quote. The one who made us is the same one who redeems us. We are twice His. A little boy was making a little boat by the lake. He was very proud of it. He let it adrift. Suddenly a strong wind came and took the boat away from his view. He ran all the way along the shore trying to get to the other side to get this boat, but it was futile. The boat went away from his side. He was very sad and he went home. 2 weeks later, he was walking by the street in the downtown, and as he was passing by the toy store, he saw his boat right there inside the toy shop. And he went in and said, Mister, that's my boat. That's the boat that I made. Toy store owner says, I know what you're trying to do, kid. I've seen this act before. I paid good money for that boat. If you want that boat, you need to pay me $50. The boy was saddened, but he got a spark of an idea. Please, can you hold it for 2 weeks? I'll earn the $50. I'll come back and I'll get that boat. Well, 2 weeks, I'll give it. But after that, it's fair game. He went over. He started mowing the lawn, doing extra chores, worked extra hard, saved all his allowance, saved his lunch money. 2 weeks later, he got $50, went to the toy store and said, here you go, mister. He took the boat out, happy, saying, I made you and I bought you. You are twice mine. In the same way, God made us in His image. We naturally belong to God. We don't belong to ourselves. He made us. Without Him making us, we would not exist. But more than that, He redeemed us from the pit of hell, from the sin itself, from the clutches, and from the deception of Satan. He rescued us from the power of death. And now we're twice God's. When you see Jesus, do you see an owner? Do you see the sin bearer who's also your keeper, your maker, your sustainer, and your savior, your owner? That's the way you need to see Jesus. Do you see Him, though, not as your tyrant and a master, but do you see Him as a humble friend who says, come? Do you see Him inviting you and saying, I identify with you? I set aside my deity to fully experience all the things that you are going so I can identify with what you're going through. Do you see Him as your friend? You need to see this about Jesus. And do you hear the voice from heaven? Do you see the coronation from the Holy Spirit? You need to understand this about Jesus. If your view of Jesus is any less than that, you dishonor God by thinking those thoughts. You need to be reformed in your thinking. When you think right thoughts, it honors God. When you think wrong thoughts, it dishonors Him. What's your view? What's your thought about Christ? Is He your friend? Is He your maker? Is He your redeemer? Does He identify with you? Did He come down specifically to grant this eternal life and to be with you forever? And would you, in response, yield your life completely to Him and worship Him for the rest of your life so you can have eternity with Him? Christianity is simply a response of a fallen being created in the image of God, redeemed by His Maker, and as a response saying, of gratitude, saying, Lord, thank You. but in a much greater way than the illustration I gave you with the boy and the boat. Boat is an inanimate object. We're far more than animate. We have a soul. We have a mind. So what do you do in between the time that you have in this world with God? What do you do in response to God? That's why Paul says, therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And when you do, you do not just work for God, you receive a greater blessing from God. This is grace. You think grace is only at the moment of salvation? Forgiveness of your past sins? You have known nothing about the excitement in Christian life when you're living day by day experiencing God's riches and His mercy and His grace. That's what God has for you. It can completely supersede everything that you think is valuable and good and in this life, this fallen world. What He has for you is eternal. It is truly lasting. It is truly satisfying. It is grace. And I pray that as your response to what Jesus has done, His identification with you as a sinner, as you as a sinner and Him as a sin bearer, and Him fulfilling all righteousness to be crowned for this very role and accepting this role as a servant and being confirmed by the Father, that your view of Christ would be stretched. And now you would take that next step in obedience, spending time with Him, getting to know Him better, and enjoying the richness of His grace in your life for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for loving us so much that You Yourself became personally involved in the salvation of us, undeserving and wretched sinners. We were lost, and yet You did not forsake us. You pursued after us until You purchased us by the highest cost in all of the universe, the precious death of Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You took on this role as a suffering servant, even though You were crowned with glory, and You share the eternal form and nature with the Heavenly Father. And we thank You, O Spirit of God, that You not only anoint and crown our Lord, but You help us to see that this is the one whom we need to seek. And Lord, we come before You with a heart heavy, knowing that we have been called Christians for many days, months, and years, and yet we do not yet know the fullness of the one who we call a Savior. Lord, we've been so preoccupied with all the things of this world that we have not been looking to the cross and to the heavenlies. And I pray that You would begin to work in our hearts and allow us to see the very reason why Christ had to come, the very reason why He permitted Himself to be baptized and identified with fallen men, the very reason why He was crowned with humility and with suffering. Lord, may that be a constant reminder that whatever struggles that we're facing today would be completely overshadowed by the glories of Your Son, the glories that we will one day share as we trust in Him. Thank You, Father, for showing us Your intimate involvement in our lives and the lives of people who are lost, people whom You are trying to reach through sovereign power and through the gospel. And we thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.